Everyone doing tonight?
Good.
Why don't we go ahead and pray and ask the Lord to bless the beginning of our, well, not just the beginning of our service, but the whole service. Lord, I thank you so much for this opportunity, Lord. I'm so honored to be able to bring forth your word, Lord. I just pray that your Holy Spirit would speak through me, Lord. Give me clarity of thought, Lord, and may my heart be in the right place, Lord, and may I communicate, Lord, with my words and with my tone, Lord. Lord, the joy, Lord, that we have been given, Lord. May this just be an encouragement tonight and bring comfort to all of our hearts tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we get going with the Bible study, as promised, thought I'd give you an update with Pastor Steve. The problem is I was going to write them out. But I was having problems writing out all the names. So I'm just going to guess at where they are. It'll be kind of fun. So Monday was Joanna's birthday. So they went out to dinner and she got a donut and then put candles on it and then blew out the candles for her birthday. So that's what they did. That's them at their birthday dinner there, or her birthday dinner. They're in the area of Virginia. There's an island off of Virginia that Marion really wanted to go to that has these wild horses that run on this island. Azargoga, something like that. I wouldn't be able to pronounce it even if I was spelled. Okay, that might be it too, but it started with an A. So, and then they also went to up the coast there, up this peninsula island type thing. And these are the pictures from that. This is Yorktown. And then they went, this is a cool bridge that they took a picture of. This is their first swim on the trip. Marion was pretty excited. I saw on Facebook because they were able to do laundry at the hotel. So she was pretty excited about that. A couple of weeks, I'm sure you're wanting to have clean laundry. And then the last picture that they put up, which I believe was yesterday, they were in Jamestown. So I'm believing that on Sunday you'll see pictures from Niagara Falls, which is their next location that they're going to be going. This part of the trip is kind of like this. It's not real determined. They're kind of traveling around, and then they're going to head up to PEI eventually in a couple days. That is what they've been doing. So they've looked like they're having a lot of fun. So, yes?
I got a message from Karen Story today. They will be in PEI on the 16th.
On the 16th. So they will be in PEI on the 16th. That's cool. That's great. And then they get back on the 23rd. I mean, the 26th. I'm sure he doesn't want me to tell you the actual day that he gets back, because then, you know, he's probably, you know, then like, why did everyone call me on the 23rd? Well, it's because I told them that's when you're going to be back, and just to wait till that date to ask you the questions. So then, therefore, you're getting all the phone calls. No, I'm just kidding. We've had a blessed study the last few weeks going through the resurrection. I have learned so much in the last few weeks. If you've missed our series, this is what we've done. We're going through four different studies, and I kind of have been thinking about it more, and it's kind of the same type of study you would do if you came upon an accident of some sort or a scene of some sort and you were trying to collect information and then process it. You would first take down the eyewitness accounts, what actually happened, what is supposedly happened. You observe the facts, and that's what we did in the first study, and we have a chronological handout. If you weren't here in the past weeks, you can ask me for one later where it puts the whole resurrection story chronologically and then also compares the content of the resurrection. So that's what we did the first week. Last week, we looked at the evidence for the resurrection. So you have all the accounts. Do we know that it's true? Why is it valid, the accounts that we've been looking at? So we determined the validity last week, which I thoroughly enjoyed. And then this week, we're going to be looking at investigating their meaning. Evidence is great, but what does it mean? What does it mean for us? What are the implications of the resurrection? And then next week, we're going to be looking at, now that we know what it means, how are we going to react to what it means? How are we going to, what are we going to choose to do with the information that we've been given? And how did the early church choose to react to the resurrection? So that will be our journey as we go along. The first thing I wanted to do was take some time to tell you the outline of our study. The outline is going to be, we're going to be looking at the implications for the culture, what happened to the culture in the early church, what happened for Gentiles at that time in the first century, what happened with the Jews, and how did it change the culture as far as women go. And then we're going to be looking at the implications for the believer, both at that time and today. So that's going to be the way we're going to be looking at it. So starting with the Gentiles. What was the Gentiles' worldview on the resurrection prior to Jesus' resurrection? What was the setting? At the time of Jesus' death and resurrection, they believed in immortality, but the idea of a bodily resurrection wasn't accepted. The reason why it wasn't accepted is that when it came to the Gentile or the Greek culture or the Hellenistic culture at that time, they glorified the current life. So physical death wasn't glory. Does that make sense? So they looked at more having a life that continued in this life eternally. That was their idea of immortality. But an actual death and then being resurrected was commonly rejected around that time. Why don't you go ahead and open your Bibles to the book of Acts. Tonight you're going to learn your Bibles really well. You're going to learn where books are. Well, maybe not learn them, but use what you already know and find the different books as we're going to be flipping through quite a bit. We're in Acts 17. Acts 17. We're going to pick it up in verse 16. Acts is the fifth book of the New Testament, following the Gospel of John, right before the book of Romans. Okay? And I'll be reading from the New King James Version. It says, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, 'What does this babbler want to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection.'" What's interesting is what these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers are saying is, who is this Paul? He's not speaking clearly. He's a babbler. He's taking pieces of our philosophy and trying to make sense of it. He's speaking of this foreign god, and they actually believed that the resurrection was another god. Because of the Greek word for resurrection, it actually sounded like a title. So they thought he was saying Jesus and the resurrection. They thought that he was talking about a goddess. So he said, "Who is this goddess and this man that you speak of? We want to hear more about him." So Paul goes through this whole great message. I encourage you to read it, but we're going to skip ahead. This is after he's given the whole message. And then in verse 31, it says, "Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'Will you hear? We will hear you again on this matter.' So Paul departed from among them." So it's going along with their idea. It's going along with their philosophies. It gives this whole study, this whole message to the people at Athens. And then he says, talks about, it's all confirmed by Jesus raising from the dead. And they're like, whoa, 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 whoa. Jesus raising from the dead? What kind of concepts are you trying to give here? The resurrection to the Greek mind was so foreign that it threw them back. They were accepting of everything, even Jesus' death on the cross, everything else. But when it came to the resurrection, it was challenging to the culture to imagine a man dying and then raising again, physically again. It talked about the Epicurean. The Epicureans considered happiness or the avoidance of pain and emotional disturbance to be the highest good. So that was their idea of philosophy. And the Stoics believed in materialism, pantheism, fatalism, and pride were their leading features of this philosophy. Matthew Henry had this to say: "Some ridiculed Paul and his preaching. They heard him patiently till he came to speak on the resurrection of the dead. And then some of them began to hiss him. They mocked. What he had said before was somewhat like what they had sometimes heard in their own schools, and some notion they had of the resurrection, as it signifies a future state. But if he speak of a resurrection of the dead, though it be of the resurrection of Christ himself, it is altogether incredible to them, and they cannot bear so much as to hear of it, as being contrary to the principle of their philosophy. Life, when once lost, is irrevocable. They had defied their heroes after their death, but never, or sorry, not defied, deified their heroes after their death, but never thought of their being raised from the dead, and therefore they could by no means reconcile themselves to this doctrine of Christ being raised from the dead. How can this be? This great doctrine, which is the saints' joy, is their jest. When it was but mentioned to them, they mocked, and they made a laughing matter of it." The commentary, critical commentary and explanatory on the whole Bible had this to say: "As the Greek religion was but the glorification of the present life, by the worship of all its most beauteous forms, the resurrection, what presupposes the vanity of this present life, is nothing but life out of the death of all sin has blighted, could have no charm for the true Greek. It gave the death blow to his fundamental and most cherished ideas. Nor until these were seen to be false and fatal could the resurrection and the gospel of which it was its primary doctrine seem otherwise than ridiculous." What they're saying there is basically that the resurrection, the necessity of the resurrection, is death. To be raised from the dead, you have to first die. And this was not accepted amongst the Roman and Greek culture at that time. Heroes weren't supposed to be glorified in their deaths. So it was completely rejected at that time. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ completely shook up the Greek world at that time. If you look in modern look over ancient history, it's really interesting because you don't hear about resurrection barely at all. If you type in a Google search "resurrection in ancient cultures," you can get maybe three instances, even in fictional writings about resurrection. But after that, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you see this huge transformation taking place throughout the world of people writing fictional stories of resurrection, and also actual stories of resurrection taking place. So resurrection was very, very limited prior to the time of Jesus Christ's resurrection. So it completely transformed the mind of the Gentile when they heard this. So when the apostles come to them and they talked about the resurrection, it was like, wow, this is something new that I've never heard before. Turn to the book of Ephesians 4. We're going to start in verse 14. That's going to be to your right, about five books after 1 and 2 Corinthians, past Galatians, and the next book is Ephesians. So Ephesians, small book, six chapters, starting in chapter 4, verse 14. My version might be a little bit different than what I have, but I felt like it made it very clear what Paul was saying here. "For Christ himself has brought peace to us. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people in his own body on the cross. He broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. He did this by ending the system of law with its commandments and regulations. He made peace between Jews and Gentiles by creating in himself one new people from two groups. together as one body, Christ reconciled both groups to God by means of his death on the cross, and our hostility towards each other was put to death. Verse 17, he has brought this good news of peace to you Gentiles who were far away from him, and peace to the Jews who were near. Now all of us can come to the Father through the same Holy Spirit because of what Christ has done for us. So now you Gentiles are no longer strangers and foreigners. You are citizens along with all of God's holy people. You are a member of God's family.
Brian?
Yes.
Are you sure you're in
4:14? Oh.
Oh, okay, I'm sorry. I apologize for that. I'm in the New Living Translation. I'm sorry about that. And I might have the reference wrong. Okay. Okay. You're like, wow, that is way paraphrased. Turn to the left to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. Yes, I was in chapter 2. I apologize for that. Copying it over from my Bible program, I messed up. All right, Galatians 3, verse 8. Let's see if we get this one right. And the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in all the nations you shall be blessed. And you, all the nations, shall be blessed. So we find that the implication for the Gentile is they were no longer on the outside, but on the inside. If you remember what happened after Jesus' death on the cross, as the veil was torn in two from top to bottom. It was God signifying that no longer was there this separation between Jew and Gentile. I love the wording that we find in Ephesians where it says that he has broken down the middle wall of separation, because in the temple courts, there was the court of the Gentiles, where the Gentiles, even if they were believers, could only get so close to access to the temple. And the Lord broke that down for the Gentile. And that took place at the time of Jesus' death. And his resurrection guarantees our access as Gentiles to the Father. So that's the implication of the resurrection. It confirms our access to the Father. The Jews. What was the Jewish worldview on the resurrection? The resurrection in Jewish scripture is very limited. I don't know if you, in your mind, just try to think of resurrection and the Old Testament. If you can just think in your mind, what are some instances of resurrection? There's actually only two instances in all of the Old Testament of a resurrection taking place. And they're in the ministry of Elijah and Elisha. 1 Kings 17:22 has this to say. Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. And then in the story of Elijah, 2 Kings 4:32 through 35, when Elijah came into the house, there was the child lying dead on his bed. He went in, therefore, shut the door behind the two of them, and he prayed to the Lord. And when he went up and lay on the child and put his mouth on his mouth, and his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands, and he stretched himself out on the child, and the flesh of the child became warm. And he returned and walked back and forth in the house, and again went up and stretched himself out on him. Then the child sneezed seven times, and then the child opened his eyes. So he was brought back from the dead. So we have these two instances of the two prophets raising two children from the dead. But the reality is it's not the same kind of resurrection that we're promised in 1 Corinthians 15. It's a resurrection that is temporal, these works that were done in the Old Testament. So the Jews were familiar with resurrection, but they were only familiar with the temporary resurrection of just being revived or coming back to life to die once again. The same kind of resurrection that took place with Lazarus and then Dorcas also. This was just a temporal resurrection, and that was the only real instance they knew of it until actually till the time of the exiles. They had no indication of the afterlife at all. If you read from Genesis all the way up to the book of Daniel, you have very little indication of an afterlife. And it wasn't until Daniel chapter 12, if you want to turn there, it's in the Old Testament, book of Daniel. chapter 12, verse 2. It says, "And many of those who slept in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." So this is the first time we hear of the resurrection that's indicated to us in the New Testament, of someone actually dying, their bodies being turned to dust, their bodies being revived and then reunited with their souls. To be actually resurrected. This is the first reference we have of that. So what you have in the time of Jesus is a lot of people who do not believe in the resurrection at all. It would make sense because the Old Testament is pretty much silent on even an afterlife. So you have very few indications of an afterlife. You have more of a tone of a utopia here on earth. But not so much the afterlife. So Josephus, when speaking of the time of Jesus, he spoke of two different sects, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, which you might have read about in the Gospels. It says, "In describing the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the Jewish historian Josephus contrasted their views on post-mortem existence. The Sadducees did not believe in the afterlife. God does not reward or punish, and certainly not in the afterlife. The Pharisees believed in an immortal soul, and so in an afterlife when God rewards the righteous and punishes the wicked." Turn to the book of Acts. This is in your New Testament, fifth book of the New Testament, past the book of John. We're going to be in chapter 23 of Acts. Starting in verse 6. This is at the time when Paul is having his trial. He's now in Jerusalem, and he's before the Sanhedrin, which was compiled of both Pharisees and Sadducees. But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, and no angel or spirit. But the Pharisees confess both. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, "We find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." So you have the Pharisees saying, well, he's speaking of a resurrection, and I find no fault in him because we believe in a resurrection. And you have the Sadducees saying he's speaking heresy because the scriptures don't speak of a resurrection. So you have a huge population of not only the people, but also the ruling body who did not accept the theology of an afterlife. And like I said before, you can see that there was some grounds for this belief just because of the silence of the Old Testament. Because of this worldview, Paul, Jesus, and others found themselves commonly in conflict with the Sadducees regarding the topic of the resurrection. And constantly they would try to challenge them. Turn to the book of Matthew. So you're going to go four books to your right, chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, starting in verse 23. Jesus is being challenged by the Sadducees regarding the resurrection. "The same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, 'Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, he left his wife to his brother. Likewise, second also, and the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. Jesus answered and said to them, You are mistaken, not knowing the scripture, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what the scripture was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished of his teaching. So they try to trick Jesus. They say, this man has to marry, or this woman has to marry seven different people. Who is she going to belong to after the resurrection? Because if all these people are raised from the dead, now she has been married to seven different people. And if you're married for all time and all eternity, who is she going to be married to? And Jesus says, well, you infer that it's been indicated somewhere that they're married for all time and eternity. And he says, that's not true. They're like the angels. They're not given to marriage and eternal. And he says, on top of that, you're also indicating that there is no resurrection. But when God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which is constantly referred to throughout the Old Testament, do you think he's speaking of dead people? Or is he speaking of living people? And Jesus says, he's speaking about somebody who's alive. So your scriptures speak of it. So he tells them, he kind of gives them some schooling there and helps them out. And the people are like, wow, that makes sense. They're astonished. Why were they so astonished? Because it clearly contrasted their own beliefs. It made sense and it completely transformed their minds on the resurrection. God's eternal plan was completed when Jesus rose from the dead. And specifically, it was a plan that was for the Jews and through the Jews that was completed. Genesis 12:3 says, And I'll bless those who bless you, and I'll curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. How shall all of the families of the earth be blessed? It was through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was going to come through the line of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then David and bless all the families of the earth so that they can all receive salvation. That was the promise given to Abraham, and that was fulfilled by the death on the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:21-22 says, For since by man came death, by man, capital M, also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. So what was the implication for the Jews when the resurrection took place? It was, hey, look, what's been promised to us has been completed. The seed of Abraham has now blessed the whole entire world. God's plan was to redeem all mankind through Abraham's seed, and this was fulfilled in the Jewish Messiah. So, one of the most interesting things that I came across in my study of the resurrection, which I thought was just amazing, was the equality and the validity that Jesus brought to women in his resurrection. There was something transformational that happened in the first century AD for women. A transformation that transformed the whole culture, and we have seen it continuing to grow as people understand the gospel message. Exploring church history, James Eckerman said this: The gospel was liberating force in the ancient world, challenging old and established traditions rooted in human prejudice. These gradually die. Contempt, discrimination, and demeaning references often characterized rabbinic teachings about women. Rabbis, for instance, were encouraged not to teach women or even to speak to them. According to Jewish tradition, women could never be a part of the count needed to establish a synagogue. And we find commonly that the rabbis and the ruling people of the Jewish culture would often make up stuff about women that were never in the scriptures and continually demean them. We saw it on Sunday when they were talking about divorce, how the man could give a certificate of divorce, but the women had no possibility of doing that. They were looked down on as less human than men were. But it all changed. Luke cited both men and women who were baptized and persecuted who contributed to the growth of the church. You can write these references down if you'd like. Acts 15:14 says, "And the believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and of women." Acts 8:12 says, "But when they believed, Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God, the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized." Acts 9:2, "And asked letters from him to the synagogue of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." Acts 17:4 and 12 says, "And some of them were persuaded, a great multitude of the devout Greeks. And not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men." You see that the apostles clearly, the apostles meaning speaking of the men, start including women into their ministry very commonly and hold them in real high regard, especially Paul. And if you remember, Paul was a Pharisee, and he would have very likely looked down on women. So what was the transformation that took place in Paul's mind? Well, it was because he had learned of Jesus and how he brought validity and equality to women through his ministry, through his death, and through his resurrection. I would love to do a full study on this, but Jesus brought validity to women in his ministry, in his death, and his resurrection. He transformed the culture completely. Turn to the book of John, chapter 20, verse 18. John 20, verse 18. "Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her." We're told from the Gospel of John that Mary Magdalene was the first to hear or to see the risen Lord. She actually even got to touch him before he had ascended to the Father. She was the first that was told to tell others about his resurrection. When Jesus chose somebody, the first person to share the good news of the resurrection, he chose a woman. And from Luke 8, verse 2, it says, "A woman who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, of out of whom had come seven demons." He chose someone that was would have been seen as crazy or lost their mind or possessed. He chose someone that came from a checkered past, so to speak, a woman. That's who he chose. He brought validity and equality to women. What does this mean for women today? It means that God sees women as trustworthy, as worthy, and as important, and that they are just as valid as bringing forth the gospel as men are. I think that's important to recognize, and that God has a special work to do with women, and that he brought so much equality to women, especially in our culture. And I think you see that as being founded as a Christian nation and as our founding fathers and people throughout history and in the movements, seeing that the Bible really doesn't teach a message of intolerance, but a message of equality when it comes to men and women. People so many times misquote Ephesians 5 and 1 Peter about, you know, women being submitted to men. But what they don't realize is they wouldn't have the freedoms in this culture if it wasn't for Jesus Christ and him changing the culture as a whole. So what are the implications for the believer? This is where we're going to really spend the rest of our time. It's the exciting part. I had this thought, and it might be just way too wordy, but it's these words that are the words that came to my mind. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the substantiation of my past salvation. It's the motivation of my present sanctification and the confirmation, ratification, and accreditation of my future glorification and resurrection. It's wordy, but if you were to take every single definition of those words, it completely embodies what it means when Jesus rose from the dead, what it means for me as a believer. And we're going to study each part of that. The justification, or the salvation. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the substantiation of my past salvation. Substantiation, the proof, brings validity to my salvation. What is salvation? It's the act of being made right with God. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the proof that I've been made right with God. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the proof that I've been made right with God. Why is that important? I asked this question on Sunday night, and the kids are like, I don't know, because it's important. No, why is that important? Because we all recognize that we're going to stand before God one day. And the last thing I want to be is unsure about being made right with him. You know, the last thing that I don't really like, maybe you guys have experienced this, you're on the phone with maybe one of your family members and you have a bad conversation and things go bad, and then you have to see him at a holiday and you're not sure if things are okay. You don't know if things have been made right. That's the last thing, the last feeling I want to have is I see my risen Savior. So the resurrection confirms that I've been made right with Christ. Jesus' work on the cross really means nothing without the resurrection. Why? Because if he did not rise, then he is not God. Turn to the book of 1 Corinthians. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians quite a bit, chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 1. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Let me now remind you, dear brothers and sisters, of the good news I preached to you before. You welcomed it then, and you still stand firm in it. Verse 2. It is the good news that saves you if you continue to believe the message I told you, unless, of course, you believed something that was never true in the first place. I passed on to you what was most important and what had been passed on to me. Christ died for our sins, just as the scriptures said. He was buried, and he was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the scriptures said. Jumping down to verse 14. And if Christ has not been raised, then all our preaching is useless, and your faith is useless. And we apostles would be lying about God. For we have said that God has raised Christ from the grave. But that can't be true if there's no resurrection of the dead. And if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless and you are still guilty of your sins. It says here in 1 Corinthians, and Paul makes it very clear, is that if Christ did not raise from the dead, we are not forgiven of our sins. And we are not made right with God, and we have no salvation. But the reality is that it is true, and that's what we learned last week. The resurrection is true without a doubt. And the implication from that is that you've been forgiven of your sins. A holy and perfect God has forgiven you of your shortcomings and of your failures. That's incredible. He's accepted us into his family. All that he's given us every spiritual blessing, as we find in Ephesians 1:3, and it goes on to list it. We've been adopted as children of God. We've been predestined. We've been given the Holy Spirit, and that's all confirmed. It's all substantiated by the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. So as you read about the evidence of the resurrection, it gets us excited because now I can know that my salvation is real, that my faith is not put in a fable. The second part, it is the motivation of my present sanctification. What does the word sanctification mean? It's the process of being separated from the world. It's the motivation. It's the driving force to get me out of the bed in the morning and to live separate from the world today. That is what the resurrection is. Turn to the book of Romans, chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 4. This is one of the greatest passages on being separate from the world and having power over sin. Verse 4 of chapter 6. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we shall no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's so powerful, and I could do a whole Bible study on that. But to simplify all of that text, he's saying that you're dead to your sins and you're made alive to God. Just as Jesus only had to die once for our sins and now lives eternally before God, we now died once to our sins and now live for God. That's a simple indication of what the resurrection does. It's saying because Jesus rose from the dead, you can be guaranteed that you can walk separate from the world. This was one of the most encouraging things to me. Turn two chapters to the right, Romans 8:11. I've used this probably like 5 times in messages at youth group, and I know the kids are getting tired of it, but it's so encouraging to me because I don't know about you, but there's a chapter in between 6 and 8, we call it 7, that Paul says, I do the things that I don't want to do, and I don't do the things I do want to do, and I find that there's two laws working in me, both to do what is good and to do what is bad. And so he's struggling with this inner battle. And I don't know about you guys, but I struggle with sin. And I think it's a reality of every believer. And you're imperfect. And you just go, man, am I ever going to have victory? And Jesus tells us, or Paul tells us in Romans, that you can have victory over sin. And you can have victory over sin. And it is the driving factor is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Romans 8:11 says this, but if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, it's not just an if, it is the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead does dwell in you. You have the Holy Spirit, a part of the triune nature of God dwelling inside you. It says that, I never recognized this before, but if I were to ask you who raised Jesus from the dead, it would be the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. That was the first work that the Holy Spirit did there. He rose Jesus from the dead. And then if we apply that to what we just learned in Romans 6, the Holy Spirit rose Jesus from the dead and then applied it to our life, that now he's indwelling inside us. The same power that rose Jesus from the dead is the same power that can give us power over sin. If the Holy Spirit can raise Jesus from the dead, I think helping us with our troubles with sin, he can do pretty easily. And that's encouraging to me. But you might ask yourself, or ask me, then why do I keep failing? It's a simple truth. You must choose to walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It's a choice to walk in the Spirit. It's the handing over the reins to God. Romans 12:1, present yourselves as living sacrifice. You don't a living sacrifice doesn't prepare the wood and start the fire and, you know, kill the sacrifice and do all the work. All the living sacrifice has to do is die and just stop fighting. God is the one doing all the work in your life when it comes to sin. You just have to stop fighting it, or stop fighting him. It's letting go. It's yielding to him. The last part of the implication for the believer, it is the confirmation, the ratification, and the accreditation of my future glorification and resurrection. What does the word glorification mean? It means to be changed from mortal to immortal, from imperfect to perfect, to have our bodies transformed, to be set free from sin, a moment of transformation. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the confirmation of that. It confirms, it's the promise, it's the reality that you're not going to be the way you are forever. You're not going to be the way you are forever. Praise God. Ephesians, well, I'm not saying that because I want you to change. I'm just saying that for my own sake. Okay, 1 Corinthians 15, I don't know if you guys are still there. Verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. The first fruits, the first fruit that came in. It's the promise of the fruit that's to come. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. Jump down to verse 52. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead and will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, this mortal has put on immortality, then we should be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? Then the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Josh McDowell had to say this in his book, Evidence for the Resurrection. His love is a real, active, tough love that wills the very best for us in all circumstances. The idea may be difficult for some people to accept, with personal disasters, worldwide poverty, floods, forest fires, earthquakes, terrorism, torture, disease, death, and the accumulation of pain throughout the centuries. Many of us are left wondering, if God is really loving, why would he allow such terrible and rampant tragedy? Christianity offers no pat answers to this difficult question, but it does assure us of God's love and care for his creation. In fact, Scripture takes great pains to give us evidence of God's love. When we are assured of God's love, we will know that we can trust him. And when we are willing to trust him, he will help us transcend the pain and difficulties we encounter in this fallen world. And when we are willing to trust him, he will help us transcend the pain and difficulties we encounter in this world. What is the evidence of God's love? It's the cross and the empty tomb of Jesus Christ. The cross shows us that he's not leaving us in our same sin condition, in our same broken spiritual state. And the resurrection shows us that he is not leaving us in our current physical state. Two promises we find in the cross and in the resurrection. One of the most the common things that we all fear is death. It's a struggle that each one of us has to face. But why do we actually fear death? Josh McDowell went on to list six reasons why we fear death. First, death is mysterious and unknown. Second, we have to face death alone. Third, we are separated from our loved ones. Fourth, our personal hopes and dreams will not be realized. Fifth, death raises the possibility that we will be annihilated, that we will no longer exist. 6, death is unavoidable. But the encouraging word that I want to bring to you guys tonight is that the resurrection alleviates every single one of those fears. It's the confirmation of my resurrection. It's a confirmation that my death is not the end, that I will be raised again. The first fear that many have is death is mysterious and unknown. And it's true that it is mysterious and it is unknown, but now we know something we could have not known prior to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that is this truth, that death is not permanent. It's not an eternal state that we stay in. It's a moment. It's a moment of transformation. That's all that death is. That's encouraging. It's not unknown to us. We don't have to go into death fearing what we might face on the other side. Why? Because the resurrection of Jesus Christ is true. And we don't have to fear any other truth claim out there because we have substantiated that the truth claim of Jesus Christ rising from the dead is true. Second, we have to face death alone. What's amazing about this is Christ has actually stepped into the darkness of death, and he awaits us there to lead us safely through. You don't have to face it alone. Third, we are separated from our loved ones. It is true for a time, but we will be reunited. Our relationships will not only continue after death, they'll be utterly transformed. That's one thing that really got me, because I struggled with the idea, especially, and I don't know how many of you guys struggle with it, of being so close to someone, a sibling, a spouse, and realizing that relationship is going to come to an end. I struggle with that. And then I thought, it's going to be different, you know. But the reality is it's going to be better. And that was encouraging to me as I thought about it, because it will be transformed to be better. We might say that all these relationships are perfect, but we really can say that they are imperfect, and that we're married to imperfect people, and we're siblings of imperfect people. And it can be unenjoyable sometimes to be in those relationships. But those relationships will be perfected after the resurrection, our resurrection. That's encouraging to me. Revelation 21:4 says, describes what we will do in the new heaven and earth, that he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain, and all these things are gone forever. Gone will be jealousy, competition, anger, or resentment. We will be free to be like Jesus, to love each other truly, and to experience the love of others. That's encouraging to me. Fourth, our personal hopes and dreams will not be realized. C.S. Lewis suggested that the true desire behind all desires is to be with God and love him, that every desire we experience will have its legitimate fulfillment in our new life. This concept is confirmed in the phrase we read in 2 Timothy 2:12 and Revelation 26, where we are told that we will reign with him. Heaven is not a place of idleness and boredom. It is filled with responsibilities that will require our talents, abilities, and creativity. This was encouraging. Pastor Steve went through the book of Revelation this last time on Wednesday night, I was just like super excited, because my whole mindset on heaven was transformed, because he brought tangible facts to heaven, and I love that, because it was just this pie in the sky idea for me my whole life, even as a pastor. I mean, it was beautiful, and I thought about the throne room of God, Revelation 4 and 5, but it was just, all I had pictured is just brightness. It was just, everything was bright in my mind, but I didn't realize that there was an actual city. It's a literal city with a literal earth, and then we have literal jobs, and that we're actually going to have responsibility. What that told me is that my free will is not taken away. Because one of the things that I didn't like about the idea of living eternally in heaven was having my free will taken away. And you're like, wow. And I know this might get deep, but because I don't have the propensity for sin, I felt like I have no free will, and therefore I cannot truly love God for all time and all eternity. And that bothered me quite a bit. But then when I started to think about it, is choosing not to do something wrong the only way of showing love to somebody. I can show love to my wife by not committing adultery, but is that the only way that I can show that I love her? No, it's not. I can use my creativity, my responsibility, and my talents to show her that I love her. And that is the free will that I will get to use to serve our Creator for all time and all eternity. That's encouraging to me. That God's going to has given me special traits, both in my here on earth and heavenly, that I will specifically only be able to worship Him in that way. And you have a special way to worship Him in that way. And it's going to be creative. And you're going to have free will in how which way you're going to do it. That is amazing. And that encourages me. Makes heaven not boring, because if I just have to do it the way that is supposed to be the pat way to do it, I don't like that. I like to have some freedom. That's just the way I am. I mean, many of you guys are like, no, I want lists and I want to be able to do it this way, but I like freedom and creativity to be able to be a way I worship the Lord. Fifth, death raises the possibility that we'll be annihilated. We've examined the validity of Jesus' resurrection last week, and we are told in 1 Corinthians 15:20 that if Christ is risen, then we shall be also. So you can be confident that you will not just cease to exist. Six, death is unavoidable. Yes, it will come, but we have been shown that we will go through it and come out safely in the arms of Jesus Christ on the other side. Death is unavoidable, but there's encouragement to that. 1 Corinthians 15:35 through 38. This will be our last passage. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. Verse 38, but God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. Verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, and it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, and it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, and it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven, and was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so are those who are heavenly. And as we have been born in the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. See, death is unavoidable, but it's through death that we receive the resurrection. It was through the cross that Jesus died and then rose again. There's a hope on the other side of it. There's a joy that is set before us. And I want you to be encouraged by that. One of my favorite hymns of all times, written by the Gaither, says, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, and this life is worth the living just because he lives. That's the promise and the encouragement that I hope that you leave with tonight, is that because the resurrection is true, this is what it means for you. Because the resurrection is true, this is what it means for you. We don't believe something because of the implications. We believe it because it's true. And it just so happens it has beautiful and wonderful implications. And we should be encouraged by that. We'll take questions afterwards. Dear Lord, I thank you so much for this time that we could get in your word, Lord. Lord, I pray that you have brought hope tonight, Lord. Lord, I thank you for your Holy Spirit and for your word, Lord, and that works in spite, Lord, of my own incapabilities. Lord, I pray that you would just work in each one of our hearts, really grasping what the resurrection means for us. In Jesus' name, amen.